I'm going to now read some selected verses from Matthew chapter 1. You should be able to follow along on the screen behind, but if you want to follow along in your own Bible, then I'll try to remember to tell you where I'm jumping to so that you don't get lost. You'll find Matthew at the beginning of the New Testament if you're looking at a table of contents in your Bible. So Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Verse 5. And Salmon, the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph. Verse 10. And Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel. Verse 16. And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus.
Morning, everyone. It's good to see some of you here, and morning to everyone that's online. I know that there's a number of you online. Last week I was one of those. And I understand from Simon that the numbers were relatively high, so it's good to know that if people can't be here, that they are actually with us as much as they can be by coming online. So I'm glad you're with us. I want to say that it's so good that we can at least gather in some way. And some churches I've heard just have said that they're just not going to gather, they're going to go online. But it's good to gather because we're meant to be together physically. So as much as we can, it's good to do that. So we will do this for as long as the government have the guidelines and the rules, but we pray that very soon we'll be able to be fully gathered together again as God's people of WPC Bull Creek. I want to encourage us all to be praying that while we are not able to gather properly, that the Lord would help us to not lose momentum about being a gathered people. I hear stories from over east that some churches have found now that they're back that a lot of people are not returning. And some are for work reasons, but they've picked up that some have just fallen into a slough. It just that's just now what they're used to. And that's not healthy. So let's be in prayer that no one in our church will be lost to that. God wants his people together. Well, now we're about to start a series, and it's in Matthew's Gospel, and that's going to run for some months coming, except for times when we have a guest or some reason to pause for a week or so. But it's a series in Matthew. And the whole point is We want to understand who our Lord Jesus is. And you might have been a Christian for a long time and you say, I already know who the Lord Jesus is, but we can never stop learning more of him. And I've been having my own personal devotion time, Bible reading time, quiet time, whatever you want to call it, in Matthew's gospel for some months now. And I just see so many things that have never struck me before, more things I've learned about Jesus. And so we're starting a series now in Matthew, the message of Matthew. And this morning it's chapter 1, and I want to start by asking you about family trees. I wonder if you are interested. Excuse me, another sip needed. I wonder if you are interested in your family tree and all the characters that make up the people that you descend from. I wonder if you're interested in that. Some people are very, very interested and put a lot of time into that. I'm vaguely interested. I don't have the time to put into it. Maybe one day I will. I'm vaguely interested, and it's out of curiosity. Who are the people that are in the line? And one of the colorful characters in my line is a great-grandfather on my mother's side. His name was Frederick Chapman Gibson, and there's a picture of him on the screen from decades and decades ago. He ran a business that supplied explosives to the mines around Johannesburg in South Africa. He was an eccentric man. He was called Skipper, not Frederick, but Skipper by all the people who knew him, because he had a fascination for ships. One of his houses was a brick and concrete replica of a full-size ship. He called it Buccleuch Castle, after Scottish aristocracy, and because of Scottish background, he called it that. And that area of Johannesburg where that ship used to be, sadly it was knocked down when I was about 8 years old, that area is now a suburb called Buccleuch. Now Skipper was known to be a bit of a prankster. He did all sorts of strange things, like when guests came and would take up the downstairs bedroom, he would slip into the room when they were having dinner and put effervescent salts into the chamber pot. Now, you need to use the chamber pot in the middle of the night, and you would wonder what that fizzy sound was. He was a prankster. He was a colorful character there in my family line. Now, you might wonder, does that extend down the line to me too? Well, come and visit me one day in my home overnight, and you'll find out. Of course, we all delight in the successful names that are in our family trees. We smile about the colorful ones, as I do about Frederick Chapman Gibson or Skipper. And we're ashamed about the baddies that are in the line. There is a story of a family who hired a professional biographer to write down their family history. However, the family was somewhat worried about a black sheep in the family, Uncle George, because he had been executed in the electric chair for murder. No problem, said the biographer. What I will say is that Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at an important government institution. He was attached to his position by the strongest of ties, and his death came as a real shock. I don't know if that's true or not. But now we look at the genealogy of Jesus and we find that it actually does have some dodgy people in it and also some great ones. It's quite a mix. And then we see a lot of names. And at first glance, you might think, Matthew, what a sort of boring way to start a book. Look at all those names that we have to plow through as readers. Why does Matthew think we need this list of so many names when his purpose in writing is to explain to us who Jesus is? Well, let's take a closer look and surely we will find out. Have a look at verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then go to verse 17 as the genealogy is wrapped up. And it says similar things. It says, so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. I want to put it to you that verse 1 and verse 17 are like brackets or like bookends that hold the whole genealogy together. And they look like bookends because they have the same three names in them. So you have Abraham, David, and Jesus the Christ. Why are those names highlighted? Particularly, why is Jesus highlighted along with Abraham and David? And the answer is because Jesus is specially tied to who these people were, to Abraham and to David. They're very significant names. It might be for us a dull way to start a story, to start a book. But Matthew specifically wrote his gospel for Jews. And the Jews were very interested, deeply interested in their ancestors, because God had made massive promises to those ancestors. He had made promises about the future. And he had particularly made promises to Abram and to David. Those are highlight moments in the story of the Jewish people, in the story of the Old Testament, in the story of salvation for the whole world. Those names, Abram and David, matter greatly. So then let's look at what God said to Abram and then to David. It's important that we get this so that we can understand how this fits with Jesus. Well, when God first called Abram, I wonder if you know that he was an unbeliever, just an unbeliever living in what is today Iraq, modern day Iraq. And God called this man out of a bunch of moon worshippers. That was their religion. God called him to leave all of that and to move on to a new land. And there God promised to bless him. And you can see this in Genesis 12. If you could keep your finger in Matthew and flick in your Bible to Genesis 12 verses 1 to 3, you can see God promising to bless Abraham. It's a phenomenal moment in the Bible. In chapter 12 and verse 2, God told Abram that he's going to make a great nation come from him. And then this that I want you to see in chapter 12 and verse 3. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And here's the thing I want you to notice. And in you, Abram, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Take note of that. All the families of the earth are going to be blessed. That means all the people types. That means all the tribes and the tongues, the different nations are going to be blessed. And that sounds nice, but what exactly is this blessing? Why is this such a big deal? What is God going to do? Well, it's a big deal because of when this promise comes in the Bible story. So if you're sitting at Genesis 12, you're at a point that is huge in the story, because from chapters 3 to 11 of Genesis, there you have story after story after story about the ravages of sin in human beings. These chapters describe a horrible world, a world in rebellion against God. And it's a world where these people are living in the sewer, if you like, of rape and incest and murder and all sorts of horrible things that then culminate into chapter 11, where there's a great rebellion against God. Because in chapter 11, they build the Tower of Babel. And they do it, I wonder if you remember why. Why do they build this Tower of Babel? The text says to make a name for themselves. So this is humanity coming together in chapter 11 and standing in great defiance against God. It's quite an ugly picture. And then God responds in chapter 11 in judgment. And it's a judgment that divides them up. It scatters them. You can imagine them trying to work together in building this tower, and he gives them different languages. They can't work together anymore. Imagine someone trying to ask for another brick to be passed to them, and when they ask, the person with the bricks hears something like "Molo umfundisi gamalam ungo craig." That was osa. That they don't understand you anymore, and so you divide and you spread. And that is God's judgment upon them. And it's a curse, because humanity is now divided. And humanity, even divided, continues to glorify themselves in their pockets, in their separate groups. And they hurt other people, and they live lives of conflict against the other tribes and nations. And they go on in ongoing hatred of God as life just churns on and on towards ultimately to death, when everyone must face death. That's our world. It's under a curse. And you know that it's like this. Of course, the latest big example of this on the world stage is what's going on in Ukraine and Putin's Russia. That's on a large scale. But what about on a smaller scale? What about our workplaces? There are troubles with people there. All my life I've heard people talk about their workplaces and the good stuff, but also the trouble they have there with people. And then, of course, there's our own families. There's no family that has perfect harmony. Well, the reader of Genesis 11 sees gross sin and then God's judgment on it. And it all looks like gloom and doom. It looks like there's no hope, and we've just got to live until we die in this mess. But then in Genesis 12, we have a massive Bible moment as God sovereignly and graciously calls a pagan man, a moon worshiper, to know him, and then promises to bless him by creating a special nation out of him, a nation that will have great effect on the world. Worldwide blessing will come from this nation. And of course, King Jesus, who reverses the curse, King Jesus, the Savior, he comes from that nation. And so when we look at Abram and see why his name is highlighted in the beginning of the genealogy and then at the other side of it, the closing brackets, do you see Jesus' credentials? Do you see how he is not just an ordinary figure from history that you could just choose to ignore if ancient Near Eastern history isn't your thing? He's not just some historical figure. He's part of God's blessing. And so that's the Abraham side of it. Jesus is from Abram's line. Then there's the King David side. Matthew also highlights King David. And under David, Israel became the nation that God created out of Abram and became powerful. They were blessed, a blessed nation. By the time David's son Solomon was sitting on the throne, Israel was a superpower in the world. So much so that the Bible tells us that various nations came to look at Israel. How did you get to be like this? And they got to see the God of Israel, and they would give glory to God. There are a number of visits like that the Bible talks about, these other nations coming. And the key one, I've often mentioned this from the pulpit at Bull Creek, is that of the Queen of Sheba, because the Bible dwells on that visit. And she comes and looks in wonder at what God has done in creating Israel and making it what it was, at this great state of power. And she ends up worshiping the Lord too. And so you can see blessing spreading to the world. So what was happening here? Genesis 12 verse 3, the families of the earth in the time of Solomon, at the height of Israel, the families of the earth being blessed through what God had achieved through David, who was the great, 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 dot, 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 great, great grandson of Abram. But it wasn't to last. Because David wasn't perfect. Like all of us, he was a man of sin. He committed adultery with Bathsheba, and she became pregnant. He tried to make it look like Uriah, her husband, had fathered the baby. But when that failed, King David had Uriah murdered. It's a ghastly moment. David later on genuinely repented of those terrible sins, but he could never rule the world as the one to bring blessing and peace and harmony. He was unable to reverse the curse. There is no ordinary human being who can reverse the curse. You can't do it, and I can't do it. You can't even run your own relationships perfectly, and neither can I. I can't run my own relationships without messing up along the way. But God had promised David that there would be a perfect king. Someone from David's own family line, someone who would sit on the throne and rule forever, and rule perfectly. And 2 Samuel 7 is a big moment in the Bible where God makes this promise to David. And there God says these words to David, 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 onwards. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers," in other words, when you've died, "I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name," because remember, David wanted to build a temple for God, and God says, no, someone else will. "He shall build a house for my name." And in the first instance, Solomon does do that. But here comes the interesting part that comes next. "And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." Well, Solomon's was not established forever. And isn't it interesting that when Jesus comes, and that time when he clears the temple, he talks about destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll build it up again. He's talking about his own body. He becomes the true temple of God, the true access point for people where they can connect with God and have their sins dealt with. He's the one who sits on the throne forever. And so I want to ask you again, we looked at the Abram part of the genealogy, now the David part, and I want to ask you, are you not impressed with Jesus' credentials? He is from that line of promise that brings blessing to the nations through a special king. And so we are not surprised then that when we turn to the very end of Matthew's gospel, and I'd ask you to do that now, Matthew 28, we are not surprised that after Jesus has won salvation for his people on the cross, and then before he ascends to heaven, we're not surprised to have these words right at the very end of Matthew's gospel, Matthew 28, and I pick it up at verse 18. "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" See, he's the king. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them." All nations, all the families of the earth, blessing promised to Abraham back in chapter 12 of Genesis, blessing to the nations. A king is going to sit on the throne and rule forever. It's Jesus. His credentials are wonderful. Now, as an aside, some of you might know that this genealogy is not precise. Matthew has structured it so that it comes in three segments of 14. 14 generations between each segment. So there's 14 from Abram to David, 14 from David to when, because of their great sin as a nation, God threw them out of the land and cast them into exile in Babylon, so the 14 to that point. And then they come back to the land, 14 generations from that point to Jesus. This is not how it was in reality, because some generations are missing. It wasn't a perfect 14, 14, 14. So the question then is Matthew a cheat? Is he deceiving us? And there's a lot to look into this in terms of studying it, and we don't have the time to do that now, but we need to understand that the Jews used numbers and symbols and structures to make theological points. So I can't go into it all now, but what Matthew is communicating through literary structure is that Jesus is the ultimate David. He is the true king who can bring blessing to the whole world. If you take Hebrew letters, they're actually numbered. Each letter has a number. And when you add up the letters for David's name, it comes to 14. And so what I want to focus on is that Matthew has divided the history of Israel into three clear segments that are either moving towards the blessing or away. Either moving towards or away from the great number 14, the figure who was to be the one who brings blessing to the world. And so Israel's history looks like a bit of a roller coaster as you're looking to when is there going to be the one that brings blessing. So have a look at the slide that's on the screen. In segment one, the people of God rose to a height as God worked to bring his promised blessing to fulfillment. And so it's going up and up all the way to King David, when Israel then after that became a superpower. But then in segment two of the genealogy, they lost it and they dropped. It's like the roller coaster falling. And they declined under a series of horrible leaders, wicked leaders. And eventually they were attacked by Babylon. Most of their royalty were put to death. And the majority of the people were taken off into exile in Babylon. I wonder if you are aware of the irony of this going to Babylon. Because Babylon is the area where Abram came from in the first place. They've gone back. It's almost like the whole wonderful blessing has been rewound at fast speed and taken back to the beginning again, like you've got to start all over again. Was it all in vain? Was all that had happened in vain? Well, then in segment three, after 70 years in exile, God returned them to their own land. But back in the land, they still had Persian overlords, and then later on Roman overlords. And in the time of Jesus, the Romans were in charge. And the new temple that they had built, because the previous one had been destroyed, the new temple was nothing like the previous one that they had lost. So, yes, it's better to be back in the land than to be in Babylon, but still, this is not the stuff of the promise. Hundreds of years then went by after their return, and it looked as if God had gone silent. But this genealogy introduces David, at least Jesus, who is the ultimate number 14. He's the ultimate David. And so up the roller coaster goes, and so the blessing is coming, and so the promises are being fulfilled. Now, it's a messy genealogy. I wonder if you know that. Jesus' line is certainly filled with great figures, but also with a mess. There are the terribly evil kings like Manasseh, who was very, very wicked. No wonder the nation declined and went down the roller coaster. It would have been a scandalous line to put to people of Jewish society, because it had women of questionable character in it. It had people in it that you would rather hide away, like Uncle George and the electric chair. Women were not usually included in Jewish family lineage, so this is quite an unusual genealogy. But more than that, there are women in there like Tamar, whose husband had died in the early parts of Genesis. Her husband had died, and the family of that dead husband did nothing about organizing a second husband for her to carry on the family line, as was required in Old Testament life. And so what did Tamar do? She tricked Judah, who was her father-in-law, into having sex with her. She pretended to be a prostitute so that the family line could continue. It's a story that's full of shame and embarrassment to any family tree. And then there's Rahab, who's in the line of Jesus, and she was a pagan prostitute. She was probably a prostitute for the fertility religion of Jericho. These kinds of religions were common all around at the time when Israel was coming into the land. But she turned away from that, and she turned to the true God, and she joined Israel. But there's a embarrassing past. Then there's Ruth, who turns out to be David's grandmother and great ancestor of Jesus. She was a virtuous woman, but she was a Moabite. And these people were arch enemies of Israel. And so it's a bit dodgy to have that in the family line. And then there's Bathsheba. And she, in verse 6, is not even named. So we're back in Matthew chapter 1. Have a look at verse 6. It says this. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah. You see, she's not even named. And that is there to clearly lay out the sin in this and the shame in this. She's just declared to be Uriah's wife. That highlights the adultery, a child by Uriah's wife. See, Matthew's not pulling any punches here. It's an embarrassing and a messy family tree. And so, unusual to mention the names of women in the lineage, particularly out of the question to have people with blots in them, why does Matthew do that? Why does he put them in? Surely, Matthew, you would want to trumpet the name of Jesus and make him look really, really good and not douse his name with questionable people. Well, the point is that God had promised to bless the nations by dealing with sin. Remember the Genesis 12 promise? That promise of blessing comes after all those chapters of dark sin. And here we see God's blessing and redemption happening in the very genealogy of Jesus. Here we see the character of God. Jesus is for all people. He is for women. He is for people of other nations. He is for sinners. He's for all people. It's a beautiful thing that this genealogy is like this. It may be that you are here this morning feeling deeply ashamed of things that are in your life and in your past. Or maybe you have been made to feel ashamed of yourself by others being harsh and unkind. They've told you that you are not worthy. Like the women of the ancient Near East who wouldn't have their names included in genealogies, made to feel like they are but lower than the men. Maybe you've been put down because people think your job is just lowly. Maybe your family background or your race or your social standing, others have pushed you down. Perhaps you think because of your own sin or what people have done to you, that God could not possibly be interested in somebody like you. Well, this genealogy tells us that that is not the case. This is a God who is gracious. He rescued and redeemed all of these different people, and he rescued and redeemed these messy people. And so it is fitting that Jesus comes from this line, because this is exactly why he came. Matthew wants to introduce you to Jesus as Savior, as King and Savior. And you can see it in Jesus' names. And so, as we look at the last part of chapter 1, you can see it in his names. Matthew starts now talking about the beginning of Jesus' life, about how his birth came about. And it's a miracle conception. And this miracle conception brings about a unique human. A human unlike any other human that ever has been or ever will be. A man who is God. It has to be a man who is more than one of us, because we cannot pay for the sin of other people. We have our own sin that needs to be paid for, that we need to bear punishment for. And more than that, it it couldn't only be one man, just a human who's perfect, because in being divine, you have one who can pay for the many, because God is infinite. And so a miracle conception that brings into the world the man who is God, the God-man. Now, Joseph thought Mary had been unfaithful to him, but then he is visited by an angel to be told that all of this is part of heaven's plan to bless the world. And you can see that reflected in the names. And so in verse 21, Joseph is told to name the child Jesus, which is the Greek version of his Hebrew name, which is Joshua. And Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. The Lord is salvation. The angel says this because Jesus' purpose is that he will save his people from their sins. And as it turns out, this salvation is for the nations, as we see at the end of Matthew 28 that we looked at earlier on. Go to all the nations, Jesus says. Doesn't that just fit with Genesis 12? The promise to bless the nations that are under the curse of sin and God's righteous justice because of sin. Doesn't it fit that then this one comes out of the promise of Genesis 12 to reverse the curse and bring blessing to the nations, to deal with sin? And he's also called Emmanuel, which means God with us, which is the fulfillment of prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7 to 9, where God spoke about rescuing his people from sin, from the mess of their sin, and being with them. And so this is Jesus. And so as we close now, what has Matthew told us at the beginning as he introduces Jesus to us? What has he told us about Jesus? What must we walk away with now today? We need to walk away realizing that Jesus is not just a man, but that he is the ultimate king. And we need to also walk away realizing that he's not just a man, he is also God. He's God and King. And so right at the outset, Matthew is saying that Jesus has authority. And so we need to ask the question, how do we treat him? How do you treat Jesus? Is your life lived in willing submission to his authority? Or is he just incidental in your life? Someone that you think about on a Sunday morning between 9:30 and around about 10:45. He is the promised forever king who will return one day to assert his rule fully and finally in this world as he brings judgment. And the question I need to ask you, and the question I need to ask myself is, how will you fare on that day when the king returns? How will you fare? If he came today, if he came today at lunchtime, how will he find you? Will he find you a person living a life that gives glory to his name? Or will he find you just having forgotten about him because he's just incidental in your life, just a Sunday morning? He's a gracious king, and all those who bow to him as Lord, yes, as King and Savior, receive pardon for their rebellion. They are forgiven. And just like those women of ill repute in the genealogy, such people are embraced and taken into his family. And so Matthew wants you to see at the beginning that he is king. He has the right to rule your life. And he also wants you to see his grace and his kindness. And so the question is, are you with King Jesus? On the day he returns, will you be safe? You will be if you have accepted his grace his kindness. And I do hope that you have. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you after looking at chapter 1, thanking you for your incredible kindness that in a world so full of sin, so set against you, that's the nature of human beings as they built that tower, that you would break in and call a man and work in him to bring about a nation that brings about the Savior, so that sin can be dealt with, so that blessing can come. Thank you that it's in Jesus, who has told his people to go out and spread this news to all the world, to all the nations. Thank you that we've heard this news. And thank you that for most of us, if not all of us, who are here today and online, that we have received your kindness, your forgiveness, and we are your people. And we now live a life, albeit not perfectly, we live a life seeking to worship you, to live day by day and hour by hour under your rule, because you're the King. Thank you that you've worked that in us. Please forgive us for those times when we do not live as if you are our King. May we be a repentant people, realizing our wrong and coming to you, the one with abounding grace, never-ending grace. And it's with that now that we come to the table, thanking you for this wonderful means of grace that speaks the gospel so powerfully to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to move straight to communion. Now, I don't know if you have a little cup yet. If you haven't, please just take the time now to go to the back and grab one, those of you who are here. And those of you who are online and can't take part with us, I'm going to ask you to pray around what we're going to be doing so that you can take part in that way. Well, some are still getting their cup. Let's take the time now to open it so all the noise is dealt with. Let's open both. Let's take out the little wafer and then the foil for the juice. When we have communion, when we come to the Lord's table, we're remembering that a great price was paid to win our salvation. But we're also, in participating, expressing our faith by receiving the gift of redemption that Jesus has won for his people on the cross. And so we're not just remembering. This is an act of faith. This is receiving the gospel, as you do every Sunday when you hear a sermon, for instance, and as we read the Bible. You receive what has been given to you from God, from his word. This we are receiving this morning if we believe. Now at home, obviously, you can't take part. We're living in these strange times. But I want to say to you that if you are a believer, if you are someone who is trusting in Jesus for salvation, then, as all of us eat and drink, why not take this to be a time where you pray and declare to the Lord that you do indeed believe that the work Jesus did on the cross has paid for your sin, that it's his death on your behalf, that you receive that, you believe that, that your sins are covered by Jesus. For those of you who are here, if you are living a life of repentance and faith in Jesus alone, and I want to emphasize repentance because we still struggle with sin. We're not perfect. We still see those times in our lives when we've not lived as we ought. That's why we confess our sin all the time in our services. So if you are someone living like that, seeking to follow Jesus as your Lord, repenting when you don't, continuing to trust in salvation that comes from him alone, for peace with God, then I want to say to you that you are welcome to join as we come to the table. So you need to be a believer to take part. Scripture also says that if you are deliberately sinning, in other words, you're not interested in repenting of those things that you keep doing, you don't really want to stop, then don't take part, because this is about a repentant people coming to the table. And then lastly, the scripture talks about if our relationships with one another are broken and we haven't done anything to sort it out, then we need to, because Christians are in communion with God and thus in communion with one another. And so if there's some significant break with another Christian, we need to sort those things out. Romans 12 says that as far as it is up to you, live at peace with your brothers. And sometimes people have tried hard to sort things out and the other party just won't. Well, then you can come to the Lord's table, because it's on them and not you. Well, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do not dare come to your table to eat these symbols of your body and your blood. We do not dare come trusting in our works as if what we have done that is good makes us right with you. We acknowledge rather that we are sinful and that even the good we do is tainted with sin. Instead, Lord, we come trusting only in your great mercy. Grant, therefore, that we now may by faith eat these symbols of the flesh and blood of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we might be united to him and he to us, that his glorious perfection might be ours and our unrighteousness his. We marvel at that transaction that you have made possible for us, given to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Jesus explained what was going on when he went to the cross, when he had the Last Supper with the disciples. And he took bread, and before them he broke it, and he said, "This is my body. This represents my body being broken for you and for many, for the remission of sin." And so we come to the table, remembering and receiving what Jesus has done for us. And so please take up this little wafer and eat with gratitude. Now let's take up the cup. The blood of our Lord Jesus Christ was shed so that we can live. The blood is the life leaving the body signifies death. He died so that you can live. He died so that I can live. Let's drink and let's be grateful. Brothers and sisters, let's pray together. Our Lord and God, thank you for the precious price that was paid when the Lord Jesus' blood was shed for us. We think of the Tower of Babel and the height of human sin displayed, rebellion against God. We think of the Garden of Eden, where Adam and Eve turned away from you as ruler, wanting to do things their own way, human rebellion against God. And we think of our own lives, and we have that nature too, and we've seen it in many ways. Thank you that because of the cross, we have been turned by your work from being rebellious enemies to being your adopted children, embraced into your family. Lord, would you help us to live each day with the realization that we are your children because of the work of the cross, that we are forgiven, and it was at great cost. Help us to drive us to live lives that are godly. And also when we see ourselves failing to be godly, help us to drive us to truly repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.